Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. Before we hear these six verses read, let's go to the Lord once again in prayer, asking for his help in illuminating the text for us. O Lord, our soul longs for your salvation. We hope in your word. Amen. Hear now the word of God, Mark 6, 1 through 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated now. Well, one of the prevailing religions in the South, of course in America, but certainly in the South, is hometown football. And the savior of any given Southern town is its All-American. He might be the quarterback, he might be the safety or the running back. And as he walks the streets after a Friday night when he is invited to come into the local diner for a free celebratory meal, he is greeted with smiles by his doting neighbors, kisses by his tall, blonde girlfriend, and requests from the Pee Wee players to autograph their jerseys and or footballs. And even if his team loses, even if he is sacked a few times, even if he doesn't run for 100 yards, he is met with a sympathetic, "Well, we'll get the next one." Or perhaps something uttered angrily, "Where was the ref's head last night?" Or, "I can't believe your math teacher gave you a test on game day." Or, "Well, we know the game was bought before it began." Well, the All-American, win or lose, can still lift his head up high because, after all, he's their boy. He's their hometown hero. He's the town's claim to fame. And he's going places, and he's taking them with him. Not truly, but vicariously, of course. Sure must be nice to be a hometown hero, to do no wrong, to be admired by all. Well, in the text this morning, we see it's as if Mark is saying, yeah, that's not what Jesus received. That's not what Jesus experienced. That's not the life that we likewise should expect here on earth. Although no less religious than hometown football, following Christ is not met with such love, admiration, pride, and honor. In fact, we need to, right from the beginning, get our mission expectations straight. Jesus prepares his disciples for a ministry without honor. We have here in our text the perfect son who has returned home. And the son's return does not receive the pomp and circumstance befitting the occasion. As Jesus does what he always sets out to do each Sabbath, namely to teach in the synagogue, he meets here astonished worshipers, but none stunned by the marvelous grace of the loving Lord or the authoritative teaching of the Lord. We see rather a humiliated man, the God-man humbled, rather than receiving the honor, glory, and worship worthy of his true identity, he receives interrogation to the third degree. We see again in verses 2 and 3, they're asking Jesus these questions, asking of him, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? Where did Jesus get all of these many miracles or these supposedly authoritative teachings? Who must have given him these things? As we look at him and we consider his so disparaging reputation, so lowly a personage, so weak a countenance, so honorless a person, where did he get these things that he's supposedly doing? What wisdom is this that is given to him? He, Jesus, didn't follow the path of the students before him. He didn't ask a rabbi to mentor him. He was the one who went out and brought students to himself, disciples. He didn't study under a rabbi. This would have been like having someone off the streets coming into a doctoral class and waxing long about the mind-body problem to a bunch of PhD students without himself holding a PhD. What is Jesus doing? What is this wisdom given to him? How can his hands do these things? You see, they're forced to reckon with the fact that Jesus is doing some things. But how can his hands be the ones doing the very things he's doing? Certainly he must be an imposter. Again, as we look at this so lowly a figure before us, so figure that we are offended by him, how can he be doing certain things? And who is this guy after all? Isn't he the carpenter? Isn't he the son of Mary? A description certainly used to discredit Jesus, as the culture of the day valued and emphasized the names of the fathers of households, the heads of households. Even if Joseph is dead by this time, certainly he would have been mentioned. But no, Jesus doesn't even get that honor of having Joseph's name be mentioned. Thinking even of other texts, John 8, for instance, Pharisees say, well, we're not born of sexual morality like you, Jesus. This title, this son of Mary here, is challenging Jesus' legitimacy. He's an illegitimate son, born of immorality. Who is this? This would be even worse than calling Jesus an Ishmael. And because Ishmael, well, he had a father. Not many Christian parents, if choosing between Isaac and Ishmael, would choose Ishmael as the name, because Isaac is the son of the promise. And here, Jesus isn't even given the name, part of even a covenant. And the irony here, as we see this text in light of the previous text, the demons cry out Jesus' identity. But the humans are challenging it. They're questioning it. Who is this person? And so we see once again that seeing miracles and hearing God's word do not necessarily translate into faith. Although it is impossible to deny what is being seen, it is impossible to deny that a miracle is taking place, it is still possible to reject the meaning underlying the miracle, the very reason for the miracle itself, which is to confirm the person and work, the identity of the miracle worker here, Jesus Christ. Surprisingly, and again, even ironically, the Nazarenes don't even give him the honor of using his name. You see this in the text. They prefer instead to refer to him as this man. Or is not this the carpenter? Now, if any town had been tempted to name drop, it might have been this town. Because they know what it's like to be overlooked, to be rejected by surrounding towns. In a town of less than even 1,000 people, surely they must know his name just as well as they know all the names of his siblings. They say, well, yes, there's James, and there's Joseph, there's Judas, there's Simon, and all of his sisters, they're here with us too. But, who's this guy? I think he's the carpenter, right? Must be a son of Mary. Unidentified son of Mary. Like the prodigal son, whose brother objects to their father, this son of yours, they're saying, yeah, he's not part of us. Here we have the perfect son who has returned, not from a life of debauchery and profligate living, but from a ministry of miracles, of word, only to be treated like a suspect, only to be treated like a foreigner. Who are you? And remember, earlier in Mark's gospel, we saw that Jesus' own family, for a time, considered him crazy. They're trying to bring him back, get him out of society, lest he bring additional shame on his family. Clearly, the Christ has come home, only to be asked, "Who are you?" If nothing good can come out of Nazareth, what does this say about the Nazarene's view of one of their own? He is less than a nobody of nobodies. In a place where everyone knows your name, the name of Jesus, which will one day be uttered by the lips of creation, is unknown, is muted, forgotten. So here he is, by his own admission, honored everywhere but here. And so we must ask, and we wonder, is Jesus too well known, or is he not known well enough? Well, those in Nazareth thought that he was too well known. Can you imagine a family meeting, an intervention, if you will, in which the group says to one of their own, well, we took a poll last night. We took it. You had no say in the matter. We took the poll, and we decided to give you up and to kick you out. You're no longer part of the family. It's been decided. Someone may want you, but we certainly don't. Please pack up and leave. Would that not be heartbreaking? To these Nazarenes, Jesus wasn't a good fit. He brought shame on an already honorless village. Jesus' past and his present are so well known, at least they suppose, that the community has decided not to offer any warm invitations for cakes and honey, not to make any more requests for home repair. No, he is too well known. And they don't like what they think they know. Or could it be that he's not known well enough? These questions that they ask in verses 2 and 3 are great questions to ask if you're coming at the questions with a heart of faith, with a heart seeking to understand, with a heart desirous of knowing God truly. Where did this man get these things? Again, what a great question. Answer, Jesus got these things from God the Father. Because Jesus, the Christ, has come from above. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And here we have the Son descending from the heavens for the good of this people. What is the wisdom given to him? Again, what a great question to ask. Well, this wisdom is wisdom from his own authoritative word. Again, wisdom from above is undefiled, that is eternal, that is absolutely authoritative. Well, how are such mighty works done by his hands? Oh, again, what a great question to ask. Well, they're done by his hands because he is God on whom the Spirit rests and is empowered to do such powerful ministry. Who is this again? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? Absolutely. Yes, he is. Truly man with real siblings, but is more than that, is even the Son of God. Well, again, they thought that he was too well known and they took offense. I know that might not mean anything really today since people are offended at everything. It's like drinking water. It's part of life. I just wonder what I'm going to be offended by today. Well, in an honor-shame culture, when this phrase here, they took offense at him, that did mean something. We should pause and say, oh, they were scandalized. That's what the word often is translated as, or they fall away. So after they list off Jesus' lowly pedigree, they are scandalized. And every time that Mark uses this word, he speaks about obstructions that prevent someone from coming to faith and following Jesus. We saw this in Mark chapter 4. With the rocky ground, that the tribulations, the trials, were so weighty that that heart, the stone and rocky ground, could not persevere, did not, and so fell away, scandalized, was offended that there would be trials in the way of the Good Shepherd. Children, do you remember how Joseph's brothers responded to Joseph when Joseph recounted his dreams to his brothers? Do you remember how they responded? They said, that's a great dream. We're on your side, brother. How did Joseph's brothers respond? It's not well, I heard over here. From a child at heart, I believe. Not well at all. They say, are you going to rule over us? You do know that you're number 11, right? You're going to rule over us. Yeah, over our dead bodies. In fact, let's just have you be the one to die. Likewise, Jesus' perceived identity was just too much for the hometown to bear. It wasn't that these relatives were neutral and say, yeah, okay, Jesus, whatever you say. No, it's a scandal. How dare he do the things that he does? How dare he say that he has wisdom from above? How dare he say that he is the Son of God? How dare he? Who does he think he is? Well, the very things that he said. And so, like Joseph's brothers, the hometown relatives here were offended, so they reject him. And this rejection is just, in the very beginning of the Gospels, we see this. But it's to typify what the trajectory is in this Gospel, where Jesus is going as truly man. He is going as one rejected. Nazareth, in part, only represents the whole of worldwide rejection of the Son. The son came to his own, but his own received him not. He came to the world that he created, that he sought to save, but the world wanted a different savior, or the world thought it did not need saving. And they say again, excuse me, who are you? Did we ask for you to come down from heaven, as you say? Now put yourself in Jesus' sandals here for a moment. I've tried to do that. Some of you know my story. I spent 35 years in Arizona, and as a teacher, taught thousands of students. I had many friends. Yes, even as an introvert, I was able to have many friends, former co-workers, family members, of course. Most of all of them live in Arizona. And I've been away for 3 years. Expect to make a short visit there this year. And truth be told, I do expect a warm, loving reception. But what if I get off the plane and there's no one there to greet me at the gate, and I gotta get my own Uber, no one picks me up, and I go to the house where I'm supposed to stay, and I knock on the door, I'm here, and they say, who are you again? Or I go to the schools that I taught at and say, you taught me? You taught my brother? Did you have any kind of effect on anyone in your 35 years of life in Arizona? Like, wow. I felt like a failure. And I might be asking, well, who am I? Were all those years a waste? Well, here we have someone who is so much better than Michael, coming to his hometown, being rejected. It is truly stunning. It truly is amazing. We ought to marvel. But we see that in discipleship, then, to accept Jesus is to receive the rejected Jesus. And the question for all of us, well, the questions that we see in verses 2 and 3 are questions for us to answer as well. How do you answer these questions? Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Now, it doesn't matter, in one sense, what you say he is. He is who he is despite what you say. But what you say will certainly have eternal effects, won't it? But part of understanding the identity of Jesus is to understand that he is truly human and rejected. You have to get on board with the fact that your Savior, if you call him your Savior, was despised, was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, and persecuted, and tormented. Shameful, painful, without honor. And if you accept his rejection, know that you too shall follow in the way of the Master. You too shall be rejected. You too shall be forsaken, shall be scorned, shall be mocked, shall be persecuted to one degree or another. Who do you say that Jesus is? Here we have the perfect Son returned and rejected. Nevertheless, in verses 4 and 6, we see that the prophet carries on. And so verse 4, Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. This is the first time in Mark that Jesus is referred to as a prophet. And then in verse 6, we read, right after he marvels, it says, and he went about among the villages teaching. So Jesus marvels, but is not taken off course when he is rejected by his hometown. In a manner truly characteristic of the prophets, Jesus courageously carries on despite rejection. Now, if you want to consider entering the world of woodworking, then you must accept the likelihood of a life of splinters. Similarly, the prophets of God must accept the occupational hazard of their ministry. Murder. I mean, you can handle some splinters, right? But murder, that's something else. 1 Kings 19, verse 10, this is Elijah speaking here, prophet to the northern kingdom. He says to God, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he was despondent. Likewise, in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16, here speaking of the decline of Judah in the southern kingdom, says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, and scoffing at his prophets." So it didn't matter if you were a prophet in the north or in the south, you got what the prophets got. It was mockery and murder. And many of the prophets of the Lord were killed by those who should have welcomed them with open arms. But the problem, of course, was not the miracle working. It was the warning of threatened judgment. It was the call to repent. People can take Jesus' miracles all day, but if he starts teaching repentance, transference of kingdom, well, that's a whole new topic of discussion. I'm not going to buy into that. Now, what about verse 5? Because we do have the prophet Jesus Christ. He's carrying on with his ministry of word and works, but verse 5 says he could do no mighty work there. Did Jesus stop being God in Nazareth? Did he stop having any kind of sovereignty? Well, that's how one false teacher has interpreted the passage. Someone just a few hours due west of Fayetteville. This is how he understands the text. The power of God was in Jesus. The healing power of God, the restoring power of God, the same power that made demons flee was in Nazareth. But Jesus could not release it because it was trapped in their unbelief. And there's one thing that even Jesus can't do, one thing that even the Son of God can't do. Even Jesus cannot override your unbelief. At this point, he sees confused faces, so he says, "I see y'all looking at me like, is that true? I thought he could do anything." And I say, that's a good response to object to your pastor preaching that way. And so he responds to that objection. It said he could not. He wanted to. He was prepared to. He was able to. Able to and could not. Aren't those like the same thing? Okay. And it couldn't. The power of God was in Nazareth, but it was trapped in their perspective. That's one way of understanding Jesus here in verse 5, and he could do no mighty work there. But we do wonder, the very thing that he alluded to in that quote, what did Jesus do with the man with legion? Did he not subdue the man's will? We saw that the man came in battle against Jesus. And Jesus could have certainly left him there, but did not, and rather changed his affections. He sanitized the man's mind, cleansed him. Changing his will Now he can confess Christ truly. Saints, if Jesus cannot override your unbelief, then you are without hope and forever dead. But thanks be to Jesus Christ, who does not give us what we at once want, which has nothing to do with Jesus. But he changes our hearts. He changes our affections. He changes our minds. He changes our wills. And we see him for who he truly is. And we marvel in wonder, in worship. This is my Redeemer. Well, then what does it mean? If he could do no mighty work there. Well, to do a miracle among the faithless would be contrary to the design and purpose of his mission. And there weren't many opportunities since the recalcitrant, unbelieving people didn't want to come to Jesus for healing like the crowds in other towns had done. We might also take note of verses 2 and 5, which do say that he does miracles. In fact, even verse 2, they say, well, how does he do these things, these mighty works? And in verse 5, it says that he laid his hands on a few sick people, and he healed them. Well, those are miracles, aren't they? But without faith, these miracles mean nothing to the ones miracled, if I could butcher a word, I suppose. Now, I met a cat a few weeks ago. His name is Solo. And a few weeks ago, we were at PetSmart, Pet Adoption Day. Not that we were going to adopt cats. I confess this sadness in my heart that I was not able to adopt a cat that day. But still, an opportunity to check out the little kitties and showing the children, look at all these cats. Well, one of them, like I said, his name is Solo, and there's a brief card that tells us a little bit of his life. And it says that he was adopted, he's taken home, but the mom's husband, so the father of the cat, abused Solo so badly that the mom had to return Solo home to PetSmart, because she wanted the cat to be alive. And he was marked Solo because she, the mom, couldn't have any children. And this is the child, this was the cat that she wanted. And I felt bad for the mom. I felt bad for the cat as well. I see this story from a distance, and I'm approaching this cage gently and just gingerly here. And as I'm doing that, Solo is just hissing at me and swiping at me through the cage, and I feel so bad for this little guy. I just want to pick him up and give him a hug. I had every good intention to do good things for this little cat, even if that meant just a brief embrace, like I had done with the other little kitties. But he was having none of it, because he did not see me as having any good intentions. He did not see I could do anything good for him. Now, I know that's low level and might even threaten to taint the analogy that's being used here. But here we see, in the case of Jesus, that these Nazarenes did not see any good coming from Jesus. All they saw was a man full of shame, and there was no honor. He was to be rejected even by his own. He had already been rejected by his own family. There's no good that can come from him. So they say, no, we don't need your miracles here. And so Jesus could do no miracle there. Jesus' mission focus, however, was unmoved. His trust in the Lord remained strong despite the rejection he received. And he marvels And we shouldn't marvel that Jesus here is marveling, because he is truly human. And as human, marveling is certainly proper when unbelief is expressed in so agonizing a fashion. He marvels at their faithlessness, at their unbelief. Remember what we saw last week with Jesus' words to Jairus. He says, "Do not fear, only believe." Jesus ties the miracle to believing. Faith and miracles go together. They're intended to go together. The miracle is intended to point to Christ. And here, unbelief leads to no more miracles, just a handful of healings. And Jesus is not about dazzling the people to no lasting effect. And in that, he is kind. Because to give to the hard-hearted more confirmation of his identity is then to heap upon them more judgment. So he spares them that. But we must reckon with the fact that on Judgment Day, the Son will do much more than marvel. He won't simply be amazed at the unbelief of the hard-hearted. And all those who are not in him will not be with him. They will suffer an eternal hellfire. And they will have been judged rightly by the judge of all the earth who does right. And so if our master marvels at unbelief, shouldn't we as well? With hearts now submitted and minds sanitized, we marvel at the world's rejection. We marvel because we know that our minds have now been renewed. Our minds have seen Jesus for who he is, the God-man. We marvel. And as we marvel, we pray that they too will be struck by who Jesus really is, that they will bow down and worship and praise him for his wondrous work of salvation. That is our prayer for those in our own hometown, in our own family, our own household that do not yet believe. We pray that our hometown will receive the rejected Christ for themselves. I hope you see much cause for thanksgiving here, for the prophet who carries on, for the prophet who never gave up. I think many of us can agree that one of the greatest movie series of all time is the series that features Rocky Balboa. Great boxer, struggling, stubborn boxer who loved his own wife, his son, his friends intensely, and fought with equal intensity. And he was, you know, if you watch the movies, he's always the underdog in the story. And he no doubt received more punches than he landed. And though he fell to the floor even more times than his opponents would fall to the floor, he didn't throw in the towel. He didn't even throw in the towel when it would have saved his dear friend. But he fought to the end. Though rejected, Jesus carried on in the fight against the world, against the devil. And he didn't fight with his fists. He fought with his words. He unearthed kingdoms with his teaching. He subdued demons by his very voice. And that's what we see at the end of this text. And he went about among the villages teaching. Unfazed, he taught. He taught in the synagogues, he taught in the villages. He would make his rounds like a circuit preacher going around. He was teaching. He loved us enough to endure humiliation and to show us who he really is. And he becomes then an unlikely hero, one that saves us through his life of humiliation. For this we are most grateful. Because it wasn't just those in Nazareth that day that rejected him. We esteemed him not. We were repelled by him. We were at once disgusted by his weakness, his lowly lineage. He loved us anyway. And now we are accepted in the one we once rejected. Thanks be to God. We come to expect now that also we too will need to carry on despite whatever rejection we might incur as disciples of Jesus. And more on that next week, but the Lord has set the way. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. All your commandments are sure, Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Impress the word just heard upon our hearts, we pray. Amen.